Let us turn together in God's Word to Psalm 81 this evening, Psalm 81. And you will find that in your pew Bible on page 491. Psalm 81, verses 1 through 16. To the choir master, according to the Gittith of Asaph, sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song, sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. I hear a language I had not known. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah, Salah. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. So far, the reading from God's Word this evening, may he add its blessing to our hearts. There is a stereotypical conversation that takes place between parents and children when they have a setting where discipline is necessary. And I know I've had this conversation with my parents myself. And the parent will say something like this to the child: this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. And I remember hearing that as a child and really being kind of suspicious about whether or not that was true. But that's because I wasn't thinking of the whole picture as a child. Because parents love their children in such a way that they are willing to inflict a small measure of pain, whether that be physical pain or some kind of deprivation that they introduce into their lives. They're willing to inflict some small measure of pain in order that their children would be spared a greater amount of pain. And of course, as a child, you don't understand that, so that's why you're suspicious when your parents talk in this way. But when it comes to the discipline of the Lord, we as Christians, those who are adopted into the family of God, should come to the discipline of God with an understanding that is greater than the understanding of a child before his parents when he is disciplined. The Christian, when he comes to God's discipline, should recognize the purpose behind which, the purpose that sits behind the discipline that the Lord is inflicting on them. And so when the Christian has a right understanding of why God brings discipline into his life, there can be this kind of rejoicing over the discipline of God that we see in this psalm. This kind of singing that accompanies the discipline of the Lord. This psalm is different than some of the previous psalms. So for example, Psalm 79, Psalm 78, those would be characterized more as laments. As Israel grieves, as Asaph, as the mouthpiece of Israel, grieves over the discipline that the Lord brings on his people. But this psalm is joyful. It begins joyfully anyways. It begins with singing as it considers the way that God speaks to his people, even as he disciplines them for their sin. And so in that sense, when we think about discipline, this psalm is really, in some sense, counterintuitive to us. Because discipline is painful, and discipline is not pleasant, but when we think of discipline in the right way, when we think about why God is disciplining his people, it is right for us to be joyful in the face of the discipline of God. Because God's discipline is in fact an evidence of his love for you. God's discipline is in fact an evidence that he is present among you and that he is arresting the sin that is working itself out of your heart. And so what we see in this psalm, that it is in God's kindness that he disciplines his people when they sin. And to learn that lesson, we first want to look at the heart studied in verses 1 through 3. Then we want to see the relationship established in verses 4 through 10. And then we want to see the discipline administered in verses 11 through 16. So it is in his kindness that God disciplines his people when they sin. We're going to look at the heart studied, the relationship established, and the discipline administered. So we're going to begin by looking at the heart of the people of God in verses 1 through 3. Important to note in the superscript, this is a psalm that was written for the public worship of God's people. And every time that comes up, I point it out for us because this is meant to be part of the corporate confession or profession of the people of Israel when they gather for public worship. They gather as a group. This was a song that would be sung as part of the corporate worship of Israel. And so corporately, Israel is acknowledging its joy. And they are acknowledging it as part of their formal worship. In the superscript, there is a liturgical note of some kind. According to the Gittith, that's also in Psalm 8. It's also in Psalm 84. We're not exactly sure what that means. But this kind of liturgical instruction and the notation that this is for the choir master shows us that this is something that the people of Israel with one voice acknowledge before the Lord together. And that's what we do when we sing. When we sing theological truth, when we sing the words of Scripture in the Psalms, we are acknowledging before God the truth of the things that he has said or the wonder of the things that he has done. And the same thing is true here in this psalm. When Israel sings this psalm together, this is a song that is the profession of the heart of the nation, of the church in that sense. And at the start of this psalm, we see this joy in verses 1 through 3. It is possible, if we were just to read verses 1 through 3 of this psalm, that we would never associate it with some kind of calamity or some kind of misfortune that's taken place among the people of Israel, because the beginning of this psalm is really filled with joy. It refers to the feast days of Israel in verse 3. It talks about, in verse 1, about singing aloud. In verse 1 also, about shouting for joy. In verse 2, it's talking about playing musical instruments, raising a song. All of these kinds of words would be associated with celebration. And especially when the psalmist ties in the feast days of Old Testament Israel, we can see that this song was meant for celebration. It talks about the trumpet at the new moon, the full moon on our feast day. That's kind of a catch-all phrase for the celebrations of the people of Israel. And in Numbers 10 and verse 10, the heart of Israel on those feast days is recorded for us. It says, "Also at your times of rejoicing, your appointed feasts and new moon festivals, you are to sound the trumpets over your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, and they will be a memorial for you before your God." So the feast days are specifically described in Numbers 10:10 as your times of rejoicing. And this is a psalm that seems to have been sung at one of those feast days as a song commensurate with the activity that's going on that day, meaning that the song reflects the heart of Israel. The days are matched by the content of the song, so to speak. And so when it says in our psalm, "Shout for joy to the God of Jacob," it's a marked change from the previous two psalms that we've looked at. And of course, the Psalms are not a historical record, so we don't have to connect the Psalms one to another. But what we can see is a contrast between what is going on in Psalm 79 and 80 and what's going on in Psalm 81. So in Psalm 79 and 80, you have this grieving in Israel. You have this nation that is being broken by its enemies. Jerusalem is invaded and the bodies of the Israelites are lying on the ground. In Psalm 80, you have this lament over this broken relationship between God and His people. But this psalm is an exhortation to sing. This psalm is an exhortation to celebrate, to shout for joy, to play musical instruments, including the sweet lyre. Certainly, in the Psalter, there are sad songs. There are songs of lament. But if you were to look at this song, you would have to say, especially in the first three verses, that this song is predominantly joyful. So the sounds of rejoicing are linked to the times of rejoicing. The sounds of rejoicing in the song are linked to the times of rejoicing, the festivals that are mentioned in verse 3. And that's significant because the rest of the psalm is really an explanation of God's discipline on Israel. But it is as if the psalmist is first calming Israel. He knows what's coming next. And he's reminding Israel that even though we're discussing the discipline that God brings to his people, that rejoicing is appropriate in this moment. So before hearing about the discipline of God, the psalmist, in a sense, is setting a reminder to rejoice in the Lord. And so that's the heart of the people of Israel, that they're being directed to God in joy. But there is more before we get to the specifics of the discipline. We see that God's discipline on his people is given within the context of relationship. And so what the psalmist does next is he establishes the record of the relationship between God and his people. And that's in verses 4 through 10. The discipline of God is not without context. It is framed within a relational history. And I would assume that that's true in our families as well. When we bring discipline to our children, we don't do it as a stranger, hopefully. Our children are familiar with who we are. We're in the home, we're providing for them, we're comforting them, we're teaching them, we're building them up, we're teaching them the things that they need to know, and that includes the process of discipline as it comes from time to time. And the same thing is true with the Lord here with the people of Israel. But before the psalmist records God's word of discipline, he uses a kind of a strange word to describe the relationship. If you picked up on it in verse 4 and verse 5, when God introduces his relationship with Israel, he uses three words. He talks about a statute in verse 4, a rule in verse 4, and a decree in verse 5. Now, all three of those words are legal in nature. And in our society, especially when you hear legal words, it can put you off. It can make it feel heavy. It can make it feel like it's some kind of a cold relationship between the parties. But we have to remember that in Scripture, we're dealing with an extended description and record of God's covenant with His people. And God's covenant with His people is explicitly legal in nature. That doesn't mean it's cold. It doesn't mean it's without relationship. It simply means that to use legal description to talk about the covenant relationship between God and his people is entirely appropriate. And in this case, it's really a discussion of Israel's legal covenant obligations as the covenant people of God. So in verse 4, it talks about a statute for Israel, a rule for the God of Jacob, and a decree for Joseph. All three things describing that for Israel, there is a covenant obligation when it comes to what God is about to describe. So what is the statute, the rule, the decree that is established when Israel comes out of Egypt? Because that's what the psalm is introducing. Well, before we can get to the specifics of that decree, there are several other verses that we have to pass by first. The decree itself is going to be made known to us in verse 9, but before we get to verse 9, we have to go through verses 6 through 8. So before God tells them the law that is in question, he reminds them of the relationship that has already been established with the people of Israel. So God is not making a demand of this decree, this law, this statute in a void. This demand is made within the context of an already established relationship. And so it goes something like the introduction to the Ten Commandments. When the Ten Commandments are given, God doesn't just begin by giving the laws. He doesn't begin with, "You shall have no other gods before you." No, he begins by saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." So there is an introduction to the demands that he places on Israel through the context of an existing relationship. And this psalm actually follows that same introduction that the Ten Commandments gives. It just expands it a little bit. So when we're looking through verses 6 through 8, we're actually looking at the same reminder that God gives to his people when he gives them the Ten Commandments. So in making the demands of the law, God makes those demands within the already existing context of his mercy. When God sets before the people of Israel the Ten Commandments, he does it after he has brought them out of the land of Egypt, after he has delivered them from the hand of their slave master. And that's what's being done here as well. So if you look in verse 6, "I relieved your shoulder of the burden, your hands were freed from the basket." Well, when did God do that? When did God go to Israel and relieve their shoulder from the burden, their hand from their basket? Well, it was done in the Exodus. It was done when he took them out from under the slave yoke that they were under in Egypt and brought them out of that land with a mighty hand and a strong arm. In verse 7, it says, "In distress you called and I delivered you." Well, when did Israel call to God and he delivered them? When did that happen? Well, you can go to Exodus 2. And in Exodus 2, Moses flees after he kills the Egyptian. And it says there that Israel groaned under the yoke of their slavery and cried out to God. And God heard their cry because of his covenant promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so in verse 7, when it says, "In distress you called and I delivered you," God is turning their attention back to the oppression of Pharaoh and how he led them out of it. And in verse 7, it says that God answered Israel in this secret place of thunder, that he tested them at the waters of Meribah. Well, when did God do that? Well, God did that in Exodus 15 through 19, really, when they were wandering in the wilderness at Meribah, when they cried out to him and they delivered him. At the Mount Sinai, when he covered the mountain with darkness and thunder and he spoke to his people. That is the history of the relationship between God and his people. It's all of it. The psalmist is bringing the people of Israel back to remember God's demands on them in light of the Exodus, in light of this existing relationship that God has with his people, in light of this time when God proved his mercy to them, so that now when he brings his discipline on them, there is a right context. There is a right context for giving it an understanding. Now, for those of us who live on this side of the cross, we live in the New Testament, the time of the New Testament church, the understanding that this psalm gives is even amplified through the context of understanding the death and resurrection of Christ. So that means that the truth that is described here, when God describes the Exodus out of Egypt, that is even greater in understanding our Exodus from the land of darkness, from the land of our slavery. So you might say to yourself, well, when has God ever relieved the burden from my shoulder? When has God ever relieved and freed my hands from the basket? Well, he did that when you cried out to Christ, or cried out for forgiveness through Christ, and the burden of your sin was removed, and your slavery to sin ceased. Or you might ask yourself, well, when has God rescued me, delivered me, when I called out to him? Well, it's the same thing, isn't it? When you cried out to God and God delivered you from the guilt of your sin, this is the greater Exodus. This is the thing that the Exodus pointed towards, an understanding that God delivers his people from their bondage to sin and brings them out of that to their eternal inheritance. The Exodus is a picture of what happens in the heart of the believer when he clings to God by faith in the work of Christ. And so in that way, the deliverance of Israel is really a shadow of gospel salvation. And that is the context for the discipline that God will follow. God is the one who has worked on behalf of his people in salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. God is the one who meets the needs of the sinner in his sin. And the picture that is given of God's relationship with his people is of a mother bird with children, with baby birds. Yeah, right there in the end of verse 10. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. That is the picture of a mother bird feeding her baby birds. That is how God supplies the eternal needs of his people. It is what the covenant of grace looks like. In the covenant of grace, the believer is entirely passive. He is only receiving the abundance of God's blessings in salvation. The opening of the mouth, if you're to take that picture and work it out all the way to the end, the opening of the mouth is the receiving of the message of the gospel by faith. And we know from Scripture that the opening of the mouth, spiritually speaking, of the Christian is only possible through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And so this is a picture of a God who brings discipline into the life of his people after he has done everything to deliver them, after he has taken them out of this land of slavery and brought them into this land of promise. So this is the description before we get into the discipline of God. The discipline of God should never be seen as something that is cold, something that is hard. Even in these verses, we see in verses 8 and 9, God is pleading with Israel. Israel is under discipline, but before Israel comes to discipline, what is God saying? Hear, O my people. Listen to me. He's pleading with them in such a way that we should never see it as something that is an act of vengeance or something that is cruel. God, as our Heavenly Father, is bringing admonishment because of the statute and the rule, but he brings it in the context of compassion. Now, what is God admonishing his people for? And this is the statute. In verse 4, it says there's a statute in Israel. There's a description of the context. And then in verse 9, it gives us what this statute is. That's at the heart of the problem with Israel. And at the heart of the problem of Israel is the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. The relational history with God and the people of Israel proves to them yet again that breaking the first commandment is at the heart of their sin, and it is entirely unacceptable. The significance of breaking this first commandment, in other words, is described and understood in the context of the Exodus, in the context of God's care for his people. And so the established relationship explains both the joy at the beginning of the psalm, but also the context of the discipline that will follow in verses 11 through 16, and we'll look at that next, when God administers his discipline. So we have a description of Israel's deliverance, the Exodus, the way that God works in his relationship with Israel. And within God's kindness, as we've seen it in verses 4 through 10, there is this rebellion in Israel. The God who rescues, the God who delivers, the God who pleads with the people is ignored. In verse 11, it says, "My people did not listen to my voice, and Israel would not submit to me." Despite all that God had done for Israel, they rebelled against him. And that is the foundational essence of what it means to break the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Because when we break the first commandment, when we sin against God, in essence we're saying, I know who God is. He's described for me in his word. I know his voice. I know what he has done. I know what he expects of me, but I will not listen. That's in all our sin, our willful sin. We make ourselves more significant than the God who delivered us. And so that's what the sin of Israel is as well. The sin of Israel is to ignore the voice of God, the failure to submit to the commandments of God, and so God brings discipline to his people. He gives them over to their stubborn hearts, etc. Now, there are two ways that God disciplines people. God disciplines people either by bringing a calamity or a circumstance external to them upon them. So, what do I mean by that? Well, think, for example, on a corporate level, how in the book of Judges, when Israel sins against God, God brings a nation to oppress them. Or you can think corporately also of the 10 northern tribes in the time of Elijah's ministry, when Ahab the king was leading Israel into wickedness, and God sends 3.5 years of drought on that land as a punishment, as discipline to the people of Israel over their sin. You can think of it on an individual level in the New Testament in Acts 5, when Ananias and Sapphira come and lie about the amount that they are giving to the church, and what happens to them? Well, God strikes them dead on the spot as discipline, more so to the whole church than really to Ananias and Sapphira in that moment. So that's an external circumstance or an external action that God takes against the sinner. So that's one way that God brings discipline. That's not the way that God disciplines the people of Israel in this psalm. In this psalm, God disciplines the people of Israel by handing them over to their sin. Look in verse 12. I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. And so here God's discipline is actually not to bring an external circumstance to bear on his people, but simply to have his people face the natural consequences of their sinful actions and their sinful decisions. So God gives them into their own hands, really. He hands them over to their own folly. Now, there's another place in Scripture where God does that and where God describes the consequences of handing somebody over to their own folly. And you can find that in Romans 1, verse 24 and following. And I think it would be helpful if you would turn there so that we can follow along and see the development of what happens when God hands a person over to their own folly. In the context of Romans 1, verse 24 and following, is this violation of the first commandment as well, where the created order replaces the worship of the creator with the worship of the creature. And because the created world does this, God hands them over. He hands them over to themselves. So the ungodly replace the worship of the creator with his creation, and then therefore, God gives them over to their own way of thinking. And three times in verses 24 through 32 is that stressed for. So in verse 24 of chapter 1 of Romans, it says, therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts. So God is handing them over to their own thoughts. You see it also in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. The passions, sinful passions that they had in themselves, God hands them over to that to follow to the end of those sinful passions. And in verse 28, it says it again, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. So God surrenders them to their own sinful thoughts and desires. Now, what happens as a result of that? Well, in verse 24, it says that when they are given over to their hearts, they fall into impurity. In verse 26, when it says God gives them up to dishonorable passions, it leads to all manner of sexual perversions, including sins of homosexuality. In verse 28 and following, when it talks about how they are surrendered to their debased minds, it talks about sins of unrighteousness and covetousness and malice and envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slander, hatred of God, pride, ruthlessness, etc. And all of this, the result of God giving man over to his own desires. God giving man over, it says in verse 12, to their own stubborn hearts. That's what it looks like when man's heart is allowed to go to the end of it. When the restraints from God are removed from the heart of man, and man is allowed to pursue his own desires, that's what it looks like. And that's what God gives Israel over to. In verse 12, they are handed over. And yet, to understand this discipline well, we have to see that God does not discipline as for vengeance. You see, we shouldn't confuse God's judgment and we shouldn't confuse God's discipline on his children with his judgment on his enemies. They are two separate activities from God. The discipline that God gives to his children is never for their destruction. And you can see that in our psalm. When God hands them over to their stubborn hearts, even as he is doing that, what is he saying in verse 13? Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. He wants to bless his people. He wants to subdue their enemies. He wants to turn against the foes of the people of Israel. And he wants the enemies of his people to cringe before him. He wants, in other words, to continue his mercy on his people. And that's what we see as this psalm goes on, this discipline of God within the context of the mercy of God. This discipline of God, which can be seen as harsh or hard, really is an extension of God's care and concern for his people. And so we see that God is the protector of his people. We see that God is the God of his people, and he will not be shared with another. We see that whether it be for their protection or whether it be for their provision, that God would only have his people look to him. And so what is the flow of the psalm? Well, the flow of the psalm is this. Asaph rejoices, even though this psalm is about discipline, because he knows, he understands the relationship of God with his people in the midst of this discipline. Even in the reproofs that God brings to his people, Asaph recognizes that God is merciful, that God is loving, that God is compassionate, that he is working to bring his people back to himself. So what do we do with that psalm now, 3,000 years later, just about? Well, the first thing we do as God's people is that we recognize when God brings discipline. Recognize when God brings discipline into your life. Now, this can be difficult at times, to recognize when God is bringing discipline into your life, because, as we see in this psalm, sometimes God disciplines you by handing you over to your own stubborn heart. God hands you over to do the things that you want to do, to bring you to an end of yourself. So how can you know? Is it possible that you wouldn't even realize that God was disciplining you? Well, you can know. And here's how you know. You know that God is disciplining you by using the tools that God has given to you to communicate his grace to you. God has certain tools that he uses to show his people what his grace is, what it looks like, and how it is experienced. And those tools that God gives are His Word and prayer and the sacraments. So if you want to discern where the discipline of God is falling in your life, you go to God in humble prayer and you worship Him in sincere faith. And you confess to Him your sinful thoughts and deeds. And you ask Him to make plain to you the other places in your life where sin has a stranglehold on you that you don't even realize. And you plead with Him. And you humble yourself before Him. And you say to Him, I am completely dependent on You for knowing of right and wrong. So you pray. You read. You read His Word, you hear it proclaimed, and in those moments you see your need for Christ, but because God makes bare what sin is. He defines it for you in His Word. He doesn't leave any doubt as to what sin is in His Word. And if you want to see if you are being disciplined, if you want to see whether or not you're being handed over to your own sinful desires, compare your desires to what God's Word records. And you will see if you're thinking God's thoughts after Him or whether or not you are pursuing further and further away from God according to your own desires. Look to the Scriptures to see your need for Christ. Look to the Scriptures for the definition of holiness. Look to those to God's Word for those things and He will make plain to you, my thoughts are not God's thoughts. These are the places where I'm actually pursuing something that is contrary to God's Word. That's one of the other ways that God gives us, one of the other tools that God gives us to help us discern whether or not we're under the discipline of the Lord. And the third one, of course, is our participation in the sacraments. Not in the sense of a ritual, superstitious participation in an outward event. We participate in the Lord's Supper. There's a sign and there's a thing signified in that sign. We proclaim the Lord's death in the Lord's Supper. We recognize all of what that means in terms of shorthand. Our sins, our misery, Christ's righteousness applied to us, the sanctification of the believer, etc. In the baptism of the believer, we recognize the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We recognize the washing of sin away from the body. We recognize all of these things in the sign and the things signified. And as we participate in these are ways that when you participate in them by faith, that God applies the benefit of that sacrament to you. Those are the three tools that God gives to you so you can discern whether or not you're under the discipline of God. These are the primary ways that God gives understanding of His grace to the lost, but it is also the tool that God gives to sanctify the saint. That's us. It's not the people in the paintings with the halos over the head. It's the holy ones, the ones who are set apart. It is the church, the set-apart people of God. They are sanctified through these means of grace. And when we are out of step with what we're reading, when we are out of step with our prayers, we can know that I am given over to my own stubborn heart. The pain that I'm experiencing because of my sin is the result of the discipline of God. That, of course, is the good news. God gives His discipline, but as you recognize it as a child of God, you know that that discipline is given within the context of relationship. And so when discipline is in your life, you can praise Him for it, that He is not allowing you to continue in your sin without calling you back. So you try to recognize when God brings discipline in your life. And the second thing you do is you rejoice in that discipline. When we recognize the discipline of God, it is right to not grumble against it. Throughout the Scriptures, there are many examples of times when God brings discipline into the lives of His people, and His people grumble because of His discipline. Think, for example, in Numbers 13 and 14. That's the account when the people of Israel are poised to enter Canaan. They're poised to enter the Promised Land, to take possession of it. And they come up with the idea of sending 12 spies into the land to spy out the land, and they go out and they spy out the land. They come back with that big cluster of grapes. And instead of saying, the Lord is on our side, we should go in and conquer the land, that people say, well, the land is fruitful, but the people are big, and the walls are large, and we cannot conquer these people. And you remember what happens. God brings discipline into the lives of the believer, or of the people of Israel. He tells them, now you won't enter the promised land. You're going to stay in the wilderness for 40 years. And that's when the people of God grumble at his discipline. Because you remember what happens? Do the people go into the wilderness contentedly that God's discipline is for their good? Or do they insist on going into the land of Canaan anyways? Despite Moses' warnings that the Lord will not be with them, they go into the land of Israel and they're defeated by their foes. They refuse to accept the discipline of God. They try to enter on their own, and they only complicate their circumstance. When we come to the people of God and the discipline that they receive, we can rejoice, brothers and sisters, because Hebrews 12 is true. In verse 11 it says, "For the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Brothers and sisters, do you long for the peaceful fruit of righteousness in your life? Do you long to be sanctified and made holy, to be holy as God is holy? Well, then you can rejoice at the discipline that he brings to you, because that's why he is bringing his discipline in your life. When you recognize God as your Father, and you see that he is bringing discipline into your life, you will receive it with joy. Maybe you're not as joyful as you should be, but as a child of God, you will rejoice in the discipline that God brings to you. When God is your judge, you will receive his discipline with resentment. Or at the very best, you will be apathetic about what God has done. Christian, when we are disciplined by the loving hand of our Father, we should rejoice. The first three verses should be what characterizes our response to the discipline of God. We should sing aloud to God. We should shout for joy to the God of Jacob. If we have a tambourine in our house, we should pick it up and play it in celebration, because God is acting as our Father. He is giving us evidence that we belong to him. He is saying, "You are my child. Come back to me." He's calling you back. He is shepherding you according to your word. And so you can rejoice in God's discipline. There are times when it is difficult to see God's kindness when we live in the misery that our sin causes us. And yet when we rightly consider the relationship that this discipline comes out of, we have a great reason for rejoicing. Because God has given everything. Even he has given the blood of his own son. God has given everything so that we might be delivered from the guilt of our sin. That is the context of our relationship with God. The enemies of his people will not be victorious over them. He will bring you into an inheritance that is eternal, set aside for you. And within that context, he brings discipline into your life. Yes, it may seem painful in the short term. It may seem painful rather than pleasant, but what does it mean? It means that God is working in you so that you may yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Let's pray together.